Okay, so tell us the good news. Why don't you start with when Mark Page went over there a ways back?
Well, last year, some of you may know that I asked Mark Page to come with me to visit my neighbor who has terminal ovarian cancer. And at that time, we thought that she was only going to have a few weeks to live. And so Mark came and talked with her about the Lord, And it was about an hour and a half time. And she asked a lot of questions. She had a lot of questions about why God was allowing her to have pain and all of that and suffering. And so we ended our meeting, and as we were walking across the street and back to my house, I was kind of upset at Mark, and I asked him, how come you didn't ask Dawn to receive Jesus into her heart? And he looked at me very intently and he said, "Jean, it's not up to us to close the deal. It's up to God. It's not up to us to close the deal. It's up to God to close the deal." And he sensed correctly that she wasn't ready. But on Monday, Dawn accepted the Lord into her life as her personal Savior.
So Jean's been really touched by this process because she's been a good friend, providing meals and love and support. And last week we prayed that Jean could lead her in a Bible study, and it got canceled. And so we're kind of sad that you didn't get to have the Bible study, and that was a little disappointing. But then, how was it? What did you use for leading her? The little pamphlet, yeah.
Okay. Well, last week in our small group, before we all got in, here are all these little yellow Four Spiritual Laws booklets on the coffee table in front of our where we normally meet, and I picked one up, and I just read through it, and it's like, oh, this is what I need, you know. And so I asked all of the women in our small group to remember this little booklet, and I said, this is going to be the tool that God's going to use. I believe that. So please pray with me. And our small group has just been phenomenal in praying, in calling, even visiting Dawn during this past year. And so they knew that something was going to happen. They didn't know what, and neither did I. But God used that little yellow Four Spiritual Laws booklet. And as we read through the different steps, the different laws, she was so, even through her morphine-induced kind of haze, she was becoming more and more lucid. And when it came to the prayer time to invite Jesus into her heart, she was reading out loud, and so I stopped reading, and she finished reading and accepted Christ into her heart. So it was just the most amazing thing I've ever experienced.
You know, I'm so grateful that you let us be a part of knowing the different steps in the process. Because Jean's been praying for it for a long time. It's been a neighbor for years. Yeah. It's just really cool how God has opened these doors. Yeah.
Okay. So, thank you. Praise
God. Anybody like Linda Patton today? And when Terry called and said, "Would you mind helping to teach?" And I said, "Oh, sure, that'd be great." And I picked today because of just the calendar and, you know, some of the things that were going on in my life I really couldn't do. And then when she told me what it was and how it was 3.5 chapters long. Okay, God. Yeah, I didn't want to say you owe me one, but no. But she does, right? Okay, let's just open in prayer real quick. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for who you are. Thank you for displaying yourself this week to Dawn and for a new sister in Christ this week. Lord, we just continue to pray for Jean that you would help her now as she walks daily with Dawn, that you would help her to just pull back the layers of the onion, so to speak, and really help to Dawn to see who you are. Thank you so much. That's my prayer for this morning too, Lord. As we go through this study, as we go through these different ministries and miracles that you perform, that you would just help us really to keep our focus on who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. As I was looking through this and as I was reading through the text, I came to chapter 9, and in that is in the part where Jesus says to Peter, you know, who do they say that I am? And then he looks at Peter and he says, who do you say that I am? And I got chills, I got, you know, goosebumps, and it was just like the Lord said, that is what you are to use next week. This is a huge text. There's a lot going on. As I looked in here, I thought, what am I supposed to do? The Sermon on the Plain, the Transfiguration, all the miracles, all the, you know, the healings, the demonic. There's so much in here. And the Lord just really put it on my heart that the umbrella should be, who do you say that I am? So on your tables, and I apologize if there's not enough, you can steal some off of the other tables, is a little handout that dear Helen Swan gave to me, and she made it into a bookmark for me. It's about, you know, it's this big, so it sticks out of my Bible. And it is just, you know, it's not a comprehensive list. It's just a list of all of the different attributes of the different things that, different ways that God is recognized in Scripture. And so as we go through teaching this morning, I'd like for you to think about that as I'm hitting on all these different things. Who do you say that I am? In life right now, wherever you are, in whatever life is throwing your way today, how is Jesus working in that? Who is he in that situation to you today? In each of these instances of his ministry and his miracle, what role is Jesus playing? That's kind of what I want us to think about. He's all things to all people. And how is he relating to humanity through these? And how is he relating to us, to each one of us individually? Jesus has chosen the 12 apostles while on top of the mountain. After coming down, he then encounters this crowd that had gathered, and some to hear, and some to come here and preach, and others basically came for their own needs. They came to be healed. Some say this sermon, this is Luke's Sermon on the Plain. It's kind of like the Sermon on the Mount. It's the gospel equivalent, some people say, to Paul's chapter of the love chapter, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Jesus here sets forth his ethic for our daily lives. The sermon begins with the recognition of the disciples' blessings as a result of God's grace. And then the rest of the sermon gives the ethical response to being such a beneficiary of that blessing. The four blessings are paralleled by four woes. And God does not always see things as we do. He looks at our heart. He gives promises to those who encounter him humbly, who enter into grace humbly, and while warning of judgment for those who remain callous to those warnings. What I'm going to do is I'm going to touch on each one of these instances very lightly. But as I touch on them lightly, that's what I want you to be thinking about. Who is God in this situation? Who is God in here? I'm not going to go deeply into each one of these. So I'm not going to really delve deep into the Sermon on the Plain. There is so much there. And I think MacArthur does a good job in his book of doing that, going in deeply. But in summary, what basically he's saying to the disciples here and to the people is that you are to look and to live different from the rest of the world, even as we reach out compassionately to the world. Thus, the Beatitudes and the woes serve as a call to be responsive to God in light of his promise of faithfulness to those who are his. They indicate the kind of person God desires as his child. The Beatitudes serve to comfort and reassure those who belong to God that they stand in a long line of faithful, of those who have been faithful in the past. So Jesus does the blessings and the woes. And then we move on, and Jesus talks about the love for our enemies. And here is when I start thinking about how is Jesus acting? What is Jesus showing? And to me in this section, and it might be different to each one of you, to me, he's showing radical love. Here Jesus decries the culture's version of love. He teaches what it is, what is required to possess true love, and is an understanding of what it is to be loved by the Father and how God wishes one to love. This love cannot be reduced merely to the golden rule, which you'll see in here. If you read through the text, you'll see the golden rule mentioned in there. It's love that is golden even when everything else is not. He issues a call to love our enemies. In fact, it's a specific call in verse 35. It says to love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. And he gives examples. And the first example is to offer the other cheek after it's been slapped. And a slap back then, as I've read in some of my studies, refers to exclusion from the synagogue or rejection. Jesus's point is that even in the midst of rejection, we're to continue to minister to others. An example would be of Paul amongst the Jews. Even though he was rejected amongst the Jews, he still continued to minister to them until, as far as he could in Acts. Stealing someone's outer garment, the point is not to seek revenge, but to remain exposed and be willing to risk more. Be generous and do not keep count. The consummate example is the cross. Jesus did not keep count. He gave to those who had taken, and he gave the ultimate thing. He gave his life. And these three illustrations picture the kind of action that manifests radical love. He goes on to talk about judging, and this is the instance of having the plank in your eye. He talks about, this is in verse 37 and on. He says, two ideas dominate Jesus' remarks here on judgment. First, the measure we use to judge others is the standard that we will be measured, that it will apply to us. And second, be merciful. Being merciful means being quick to encourage people towards restoration after they fall. And I wonder sometimes if we're quick to do that. He uses two illustrations of the blind leading the blind and then of the fruit tree. The first image of the blind leading the blind deals with the importance of choosing the right teacher and clearly looking to oneself before offering criticism. I think it's important to note that he talks about finding the right teacher. It's important that we look to those who display, who we know to have a godly life, to display godly virtues in their lives, who as in the next example of the fruit, who bear fruit in their lives, and that you can see are on a path of a relationship, a deep relationship with Christ. I think it's really important for us to look for those kind of people to have in our lives. And then how often are we interested in correcting others than correcting our own attitudes? The second image that he gives is producing the right kind of fruit. And the fruit reveals the root, the nature of the root. To judge a tree's fruit, we have to look at it over a period of time of production. A fruit tree, as you can see right now, my neighbor has this beautiful, I don't know if it's plum or if it's apricot tree. It might be plum, but they have these beautiful pink blossoms on them. They're just amazing. But the thing's been dormant for how many months, right? And now it has these beautiful blossoms on it, which will bear fruit. And so it's not like you bear fruit today. You become a Christian and you bear fruit today, tomorrow. It's not an instantaneous thing necessarily. It happens over a period of time, over a production of time. To judge a tree's fruit, we need to look at it over a period of time of production. Does it produce good fruit? And then Jesus links the heart and the fruit, thus saying that tying together our motives with our actions, the motive of our heart with the actions of how we live. And the third image shows the wisdom of holding fast to Jesus' teachings. In verse 46, he goes on to the solid foundation. And that's when he talks about the two houses. And I won't sing the little children's song that I sang to my children all the time, but the houses, building the house on the sand and it went plop, and that's when Jesus starts to say, he uses the third image of showing the wisdom of holding fast to Jesus' teachings. He says, He says to them, they say, Lord, and he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? This is, of course, a rhetorical question that he raises in the issue of faith. A good heart is a faithful heart, and while a hypocritical one is not. And so obedience is not a matter of rule keeping, but a matter of faithfulness. That now Jesus concludes the sermon with the two houses. And the one builder takes the time to build down deep till he gets to a solid foundation of rock. And that's where he chooses to build his house. A secure foundation takes work. It doesn't happen overnight, just like a tree doesn't produce fruit overnight. It takes time. It takes time to dig down and to dig deep. But the work is worth it. Nothing can shake it, and as it shows, nothing shakes it. The house is built on the sand, has no depth to its building. It immediately falls and collapses into a heap of ruins. And it's interesting, that's how Jesus ends the teaching. He doesn't go on to give an, you know, to explain the parallel or anything, but he just leaves it right there. He leaves that thought resonating with these people, that the house collapses, falls and collapses into a heap of ruin, and then he just leaves it. He leaves it there. So Jesus, he preaches his promise and judgment in the Beatitudes with the woes and the promises. He calls on the disciples to love and imitation of their Father in heaven. He warns them to follow him as a teacher and watch their step when they criticize others. He calls on disciples to be faithful and obedient because that's the path of wisdom, endurance, and strength. The product of the life reflects the heart's true nature. The product of our life reflects our true nature. Spiritual strength grows out of obeying the Lord Jesus, and it's like fixing a deep foundation in the earth. So now we move on to chapter 7. And Jesus says, so what will our response be to Jesus, and why should we respond to him? This section's dominant theme is faith. The stories of the centurion, the widow of Nain, John the Baptist's perplexity, which is interesting, the sinful woman, the women who minister to the disciples, all have to do with faith. Faith involves humility, gratitude, and service. And these various accounts disclose that faith has no gender or racial gap. Jesus comes for all. The story of the centurion, for me, when I was looking over these, to me, who is Jesus in this? He is authority. And I think as we work through these different miracles and the ministry that Jesus sees, you'll see that he just lays this wonderful foundation. And he starts with the deep foundation, the strong foundation of who he is, the authority that he brings and the authority that he has. In the Gospels, it's rare for that someone receives a clear commendation from Jesus like the centurion did. When it happens, it's an occasion for us to really look at and to reflect on. The miracle itself is not the emphasis or the focus, since it's only briefly mentioned. Rather, the stress is on the attitude of the one seeking the miracle, seeking the healing. And what is it that Jesus is commending in the centurion? He's commending his faith. The centurion is culturally sensitive to Jesus, so he's sending representative of Jesus' own ethnic background. He sends the Jews, since he does not know Jesus personally. So there's no demand made. There's just a request. The centurion has a request. He doesn't make any demands. And it's interesting to know that the elders that he sends, by going, they're giving Jesus a character endorsement of the centurion. They're saying to Jesus, hey, we like this guy. We're good. He's good. He's a good guy, and we really want you to come and help him. Secondly, it's interesting to note that the centurion then sends some of his friends to tell Jesus not to trouble himself with coming to his home, but to ask Jesus to only speak healing, and it would happen. And here, Luke reveals the depth of the centurion's humility. It also reveals the centurion's understanding and belief of authority. What is Jesus' reaction? And I think this is great. It's an emotional reaction. He's amazed. He's simply amazed. And this is one of the few places it happens that Jesus is amazed. And it says, and what's his response? He says, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. I mean, it's amazing to me to think. And so the centurion recognizes the authority that Jesus has, that he can say it from wherever he is, and it will happen. Can you imagine the reaction of the messengers who went and told Jesus he didn't have to come? The ones who were that second set of people who were sent. Can you imagine their reaction when they come back and they find that the centurion slave has been healed? It just would have been amazing for them to think, wow, he wasn't even here and this all happened. This event firmly establishes that Jesus possesses a unique authority. He does not need to be physically present to bring about what he wills. And then his authority to raise the dead, to me, that spelled compassion. He's entering the small city of Nain, I think is how you pronounce it, and he encounters a funeral procession. Probably this only son of a widow died earlier that same day because Jewish tradition encouraged that they do a quick burial so that there would be no uncleanness. So if the child was already on the plank, that meant that all of the burial preparations had been done and the child was definitely dead. The body was, if it was on the plank, it was definitely, the person was gone. So we know that this widow's only son is dead. So what does Jesus do? How does he respond? He goes to the corpse. He touches the corpse, which is an act that would render him ceremonially unclean. But this pictures his compassion. What does he do? In verses 11 and 12. The young man who had died was the widow's only son. When the Lord saw her, his heart overflowed with compassion. "Don't cry," he said. Then he walked over to the coffin and touched it, and the bearer stopped. "Young man," he said, "I tell you, get up." Then the dead boy sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. That is ultimate compassion. We move on to verses 18 through 35 in chapter 7. And this is John the Baptist. John's in prison, and so he's hearing about all these miracles that Jesus is doing. He's hearing about the teachings. He's hearing all these things. He can't see them. He's hearing. He's giving reports of everything that's going on, and so he says to his disciples to go and ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah we've been expecting, or should we be looking for someone else?" It's a simple question. Are you the one that's coming? Because Jewish tradition had not been that the Messiah would come as a warrior king is what they were looking for. And so they were wondering, are you really the one? Is this it? And John had been proclaiming the coming of the powerful Messiah. And as unusual as Jesus' ministry is, it's not the one that they would expect God's chosen king to have come with. So Jesus responds, what's his response? How does he respond to that question? He doesn't answer the question. What does he do? He cures those who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, and he gave sight to the many who were blind. His ministry was filled with evidence of God's presence. He then tells John's messengers to go back and tell John what they have seen. Might not be what they had expected, but it is what God promised. And then we move on to the dinner. He goes to dinner with the Pharisee. Jesus is invited to dinner at the home of one of the Pharisees. And while there, a certain immoral woman, and they have to make sure they understand that, heard Jesus was eating there, so she goes in search of him. And I thought, how did she get into the party? You know, she wasn't invited. How did she get in? But I guess back then it was tradition that if you had a big banquet or a feast, that you would then open your door and allow other people to come in, people who were poor, that could come in and eat of the leftovers. That's one of the commentaries that I had read. So it really wasn't unusual that she was there. What was unusual is that Jesus allowed her to approach him. And as she approaches Jesus, he allowed her to come. She kneels next to him, and she washes her feet with her tears. And then she cries. She dries them with her hair. And then she anoints his feet with a very expensive perfume that probably cost about a year's worth of salary. And then she kisses his feet as well, which was an intimacy that was very much shunned in those times. The woman does not say a word, but speaks volumes through her actions. They reflect great cost, great care, and great emotion. Everything about her action is offensive, but her attitude, which is what Jesus exposes in the following parable, in verses 41 through 44. The truth of the parable that follows is obvious. Great forgiveness provides the opportunity for great love. Jesus is not saying that the woman's works saved her. Rather, the love and forgiveness that made her feel accepted by God, which was the point to the parable, produced her acts of love. Jesus commends the faith that led her to her works. And at the end of that, in verse 50, he says to the woman, and Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." So he condemns her works. But through the whole instance, he's really looking at her heart and the reason why she's doing it. As we move on to to chapter 8, it's an interesting summary paragraph in verses 1 and 3. And I thought, wow, why is Luke putting this here about these women who joined the crowd? This is soon afterward, after he's finished with the meal at the Pharisee's house. He says, soon afterward, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, and along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases. Among them were Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuas, Herod's business manager, Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. And I thought, well, that's kind of an interesting thing to start, you know, to put in there. But the summary paragraph, I think, and some of the commentaries I read said, this is a summary paragraph, and it's important that it not only because women are included, because back then women were necessarily not looked upon as, you know, equals in society, but because there were a variety of women mentioned. When this discussion of women is set, it's set next to that of the sinful woman previous, it's clear that Jesus' ministry spans social backgrounds all as well as moral backgrounds. And the reason being is because all need forgiveness. All social backgrounds all need forgiveness. The woman previously who had anointed his feet, and then all of those who came who he had worked with. Even you've got Mary Magdalene who had cast out 7 demons. You have Herod's business manager's wife there. You have all kinds of social circles there. And why? Because we all need Christ. We all need forgiveness. And then Jesus starts to go into his parables. And the first one is the parable of the seed and the importance of the word. And to me, this parable here brought to mind teacher. And parables are comparisons in which spiritual truth is provided in a vivid term. It's a story, basically, to bring about a spiritual truth. And the parable of the seed is one of Jesus' most popular and indicates that the variety of responses to the word Jesus sows in his preaching. And we've all heard sermons on this before. There's different, you know, the soil is prepared in different ways and we'll accept it or whatever. But the kingdom message is special and unique. And to heed it is to find blessing. The people would have understood this parable a lot more maybe so than we would today, because they were a cultural society, agricultural society, so it would be culturally acceptable to them and understood by them a little bit more, I think, than those of us who are in manufacturing today. But anyways, the picture of the word is as a seed is important. And we often think of evangelism and preaching as something that happens in an instant. And as I was saying earlier, but the picture of the seed makes us think of a farmer who prepares the ground, he sows the seed, he waters, and then he must wait for the crop. Producing a crop is a process over time. And often the message of the word, too, takes time to bear fruit. Of the various options, only one type of soil yields fruit. Every other type proves to be inhospitable to the precious little seed. And in the ancient world, the key to a successful harvest was the soil in which the seed fell. When Jesus finishes the parable, he issues his standard call to hear. And some other examples of that are in Matthew as well. This parable is not necessarily a response to the word at any given moment. It sums up the different ways that the word is received over a lifetime of exposure. It takes time to fall away from an initial attraction to the word. Over time, due to the pleasures of life, only over time do the pleasures of life erode the seed's effectiveness. The parable calls for reflection. We need to cling to the word in patient faith. If we desire to be fruitful, especially given that the obstacles to fruitfulness are so varied and they're like the thorns that come up in our everyday lives, then we must hold fast to God and to his message of hope. We can focus either on God's promise or on our circumstances. Which we choose makes a difference. One leads to fruitfulness and the other to barrenness. After the parable of the seed, Jesus uses the imagery of light to characterize the world, the parable of the lamp. Jesus' image is to put your light on a stand so that those who come in can see the light. And one of the things that I read is when you walk into a house, there was an alcove there, and you would put either a little oil lamp or if it was an oil lamp, it would go on a stand. Or if there wasn't a stand there, it would be a candlestick, and it would be set on a ledge. But as soon as you walk in the house so that you could see, there was a light there for you to be able to see when you walked in. Like light in a dark place, Jesus' message can guide us through the life in the darkness of this world. So we're to be a light to the world, to the darkness of this world. And then he goes on, which he goes on to talk about, they say, hey, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. And he says, and to me, who do you say that I am? He's a brother to all. To drive the point home even more, Jesus contrasts his biological family with his real family. Jesus affirms kinship with those who show, with those who have heeded his authority and responded to his message. Kinship with Jesus means responsiveness to his message. So Jesus is a brother to all. And then we move on to his miracles. And the first one that he goes through in here in chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, is the calming of the storm. They're out in the boat. The storm comes up. Jesus is asleep. The disciples are scared. This section, to me, shows how powerful he is and how compassionate he is at the same time. This section reveals the extent of Jesus' authority through a series of miracles, starting with Jesus' control of nature, and then moving on to the demon exorcism healing, and then a resuscitation. Jesus' authority over everything. In the first story, Jesus reveals his power over the earthly elements by calming the storm. Not only does this show the power of Christ's authority, but it shows his care and his concern. The miracle raises the question that the disciples ask each other in verse 25, who is this man? When he gives a command, even the wind and the waves obey him. This is also a teaching event for the disciples. Did they understand that Jesus cares for them and would rescue them and not let them die in the storm? I don't think they understood that. They needed to have more faith in God's goodness. I think that's one of the lessons in this story, was that God was not, that Jesus was there. He was not going to let them die in the storm. But the disciples didn't understand that yet. They hadn't gotten to that point of their relationship with Christ, with Jesus. And then he goes, the next example, the miracle, the second miracle, is when he goes out to the, and he finds the man possessed by many demons, the legions, as they're called. Evil's presence in our world is a fact of life. It's here. It's just a fact of life. We can see it all around us. The account of the demonic is such a story. First, the man's condition is serious. It's very serious. He's possessed by several demons, calling themselves legion. Second, he is naked and has been for a long time. That's a very offensive behavior, not only today, but in that culture. Thirdly, the man lives in isolation among the tombs. This shows a desire of his for death and decay. He lives among the tombs. That's where he feels like that's where he wants to be. That's where the demons are keeping him. So everything about this man shows how the presence of evil in his life has left him deserted and alone. The evil forces recognize Jesus. They recognize his authority and his ability to exercise judgment on them. They confess the unique sonship of Jesus by calling him Jesus, Son of the Most High God. The demons feared Jesus, as they should. Jesus commands the demons to come out of the man, and then he gave them permission to enter into the herd of pigs. When the herdsmen saw this, and then essentially what happened to the pigs, they go to the nearby town, and they tell everyone, and they all rush out to see what has happened. And what do they find? When they come back out, they see the man transformed, sitting at Jesus' feet, in his right mind, and fully clothed. The miracle itself shows the extent of Jesus' authority over the forces of evil and his ability to transform people's lives and their ties to evil. What's the man's response? The man responds by going all throughout the town proclaiming the great things Jesus has done for him. His reaction shows that after God's work of grace in our lives, our attention should be directed back to Jesus. And then he has two more miracles. Jairus' daughter and the woman in the crowd. Perhaps nothing is so fearful for people these days, or for any day that any time in history, is for us to face disease and death. We feel most threatened when our bodies start to work against us and our mortality becomes painfully evident. And as I just had my big 5-0 birthday, things are starting to break down a little bit more. And so it's, you think, if you stop and think about it, you think, it is a little, there's a little bit more aches and pains here and there. And the doctor says you have to have, now that you're 50, you have to have all these different tests and things. And that can be a little frightening because you never know what they're going to find. But these last miracles teach us more than just the extent of Jesus' authority. They also offer a lesson about response. These miracles are visual aids of important truths related to Jesus' sovereignty. The overcoming of disease and death in this passage is but a foretaste. It's just a hint of the ultimate, comprehensive overcoming of disease and death that Jesus will accomplish on the cross and through his resurrection. Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house to heal his daughter, and the crowd is squeezing against him, seeking to draw near. They all want to get a glimpse of Jesus. He then stops, and he looks around for someone who has touched him. And the disciples are like, well, you know, they must have been confused because Peter says, Master, the whole crowd is pressing up against you. But Christ knew that someone had been intent on touching him, and for a specific reason. He knew he had ministered to them. And the scripture says that he knew power had gone out from him. To me, this tells me that in this instance of this miracle, that Jesus is accessible and available to us. The woman then comes forward to give her public testimony of how she's been healed. Jesus asks, who touched me? And the woman comes forward. Jesus' response makes her faith an example. The one with faith does not need to fear approaching Jesus and his authority. He is accessible and available to us. Now think of Jairus. Consider his own mood at this point. Imagine what might have been going through his mind as Jesus stops to talk to this unclean woman while his daughter is at home dying. To Jairus, time is of the essence. And then I think this story portrays Christ's trustworthiness. Messengers come, and what did they do? They give Jairus the news he's not hoping for, that his daughter has died. Jesus responds to Jairus, and he tells him, don't be afraid. Just have faith, and she will be healed. Here, trust means understanding that Jesus has authority even over death. Everything about this double miracle, the miracle of the woman being healed and the miracle of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, points to the need to trust God's power, his presence, and his timing. And then he goes on to the commissioning of the disciples. He's sharing the authority now. This section of Luke extends Jesus' authority through the commission of the ministry of the disciples. Meanwhile, there's a public reaction. Is Jesus a prophet, or is he the prophet to come? People are wondering. This section also represents a significant turning point in the gospel. Peter's confession of Jesus, not only later on in this, not only answers the questions of Jesus' identity, but also brings a shift in Jesus' teachings. From this point on, Jesus begins to prepare the disciples for his death and for the discipleship of bearing one's cross daily. The commissioning of the 12 picks up with a theme introduced in Luke 5:10 to the disciples, that the disciples would be fishers of men. Remember that story? We talked about that. So this picks up that theme. This is the first mission, which is limited to the 12 disciples, while the second mission will expand, as we will see next in chapter 10. The description of this first mission suggests that some will reject them. Jesus prepares his disciples for any contingency. And this is when he's telling them, take nothing for your journey. Don't take a walking stick, a traveler's bag, food, money, or even a change of clothes. Wherever you go, stay in the same house until you leave town. And if a town refuses to welcome you, shake its dust from your feet as you would as you leave to show that you have abandoned those people to their faith. So he's telling them, some of you will be rejected. Some of this will experience rejection. The importance of bestowed authority for Jesus cannot be overappreciated. All ministry takes place in the context of delegated authority. Those who minister serve Jesus and are responsible to him, to imitate him, as 1 Corinthians 4:16 says, so I urge you to imitate me. The minister is a steward, a servant, and ultimately accountable to God for how their ministry proceeds. The disciples' ministry mirrors Jesus' own ministry in Luke 8. Just as he preached the word of the kingdom and healed, they are given authority over demons and disease as they seek to declare the kingdom of God. It's important to link verses 1 and 2, which are one day Jesus called together his 12 disciples, with verse 6, So they began their circuit of villages, preaching the good news and healing the sick, preaching the gospel. They began preaching the gospel. The miracles are the visuals of God's power at work in the announcement of the kingdom's arrival, as we'll later see in chapter 11. And the message preached of the kingdom is called the gospel, the good news. The healings pictured the arrival of God's power, and what an honor it is for these disciples to carry this message and to experience what the kings and the prophets had long ago wanted to see. Everything about this mission says that the disciples are to depend on God. Take nothing with you. Take nothing with you to totally have dependence on me. And this next section I thought was kind of interesting. It seems like a little bunny trail to me. He talks about Herod and Herod's confusion. And Herod hears of Jesus and is perplexed. This is in chapter 9, verses 7 through 9. And he says, in attempting to assess who Jesus is, he's not sure where Jesus fits. All the options provided have a prophetic element to them, all of the different options that Herod says. He says, is he John the Baptist raised from the dead? Or others thought Jesus was Elijah or one of the other prophets risen from the dead. God clearly is behind Jesus' activities, but where does he exactly fit? This passage continues Luke's, who is this discussion of Jesus? I think that's why it's here. Here Herod serves as an example of one trying to come to grips with who Jesus is. The passage ends on a note of reflection, and that Herod kept trying to see Jesus. I thought that was interesting. He ends it with, I beheaded John, Herod said, so who is this man about whom I hear such stories? And he kept trying to see him. It ends on a note of hope for Herod. I mean, not hope for Herod, but hope that Herod is continuing to try to find out who Jesus is. And then we go on to the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Chapter 9, verses 10 through 17. This miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 appears in all four Gospels, which underlines the importance of the event. And it serves two purposes, to identify Jesus and to help the disciples learn something about trust and provision. And through this, to me, this says that Jesus is the provider. The miracle is unusual in that there's no reaction noted from the crowd, which would indicate that the lesson could be just for the disciples. It serves as a visual lesson to them on the ability to provide and the disciples' ability to serve. All the elements of this miracle focus on Jesus' authority. He is the one who breaks the food and gives it to the disciples after prayer and blessing. Here is a picture of Jesus leading people at supper only as a suggestion or as a foretaste of the great banquet that he will lead us in later. Herod's question that we just spoke about and Peter's response later on in the chapter indicate that this event is sandwiched in between these two events indicates that it's a point of identification, the picture of a Messiah who provides and makes full. So you've got Herod saying, who is this man? And you've got Peter making the declaration of who he is. And in between that, you've got the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 of Jesus showing who he really is. While the crowds wrestle with the prophetic nature of Jesus' ministry, the disciples realize that Jesus is the promised one, the anointed ruler promised by the Old Testament. The disciples think that the kingdom means immediate victory. Jesus must show them that before the glory comes, the cross and the life of sacrificial service ahead of him. Peter's confession comes now. The deliverer of God's message, and he's the deliverer of my soul. This section begins to answer the who Jesus is question poised throughout the gospel, and especially in these last chapters, 7 through 9, that we've been looking at. The crowds believe that Jesus is some kind of prophet. Many people today also see Jesus in the same way, as a great teacher or someone who is in touch with God's will. There's different kinds of religions who have different views of Jesus. And that's why Peter's answer to this question is so critical. Jesus is trying to see if the disciples recognize his uniqueness and who he is. Peter's answer highlights that Jesus' uniqueness. What Peter is confessing is that Jesus is not merely a prophetic revealer of God's way. He is the deliverer who brings God's way, as Jesus has already proclaimed himself to be in chapter 4. Jesus will stretch this foundational understanding of Peter's into new and higher categories as his own ministry proceeds. But the key step in getting to this is to realize that Jesus' uniqueness goes beyond prophetic his prophetic teaching. Jesus is not the messenger. Jesus is the message. You can only imagine the disciples' response. Great! Now victory, power, and authority are all ours. This is great. It's right around the corner. Surely God will vindicate the righteous now. We can sit back. We can sit next to the king. We'll rule with him. This is great. But Jesus' response to Peter's confession is to remind him that the divine call involves service and witness. Jesus will have to make this point several times before the disciples get it. I think he has to do that several times to me as well. Divine logic requires listening, and it requires an open ear and an open heart. Jesus predicts his suffering in verses 21 and 22. He warned his disciples not to tell anyone who he was. The Son of Man must suffer many terrible things, he said. He will be rejected by the elders and leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. He will be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. One might wonder why Jesus commands the disciples to keep his identity secret. One thought that I ran across is that he possibly wanted to communicate certain facts about the title of Messiah to the disciples before it was talked about in public. There was much potential for misunderstanding about Jesus' task. So the disciples discuss his approaching suffering. This is the first suffering Son of Man saying in the gospel. Luke will speak of it later on in the chapter 24. But both places, the suffering is said to be necessary. The plan is for the Messiah to suffer and to serve before receiving glory, which is a point that is emphasized from here on out through the gospel. But such an emphasis on suffering was not a standard element of the Jewish messianic hope. They weren't looking for a suffering servant. They were looking for a mighty warrior king. Jesus wanted to instruct his disciples about it and not use the title Messiah publicly to explain who he was until they understood all that was to be involved. So Jesus says that to follow him means walking in the path of the cross. Disciples are like their teacher. Whether the path involves taking up the cross, losing one's life, or not being ashamed of the Son of Man, disciples need to understand that life in the world will not involve an easy, stress-free trip to glory. The Apostle Peter would later write about this in 2 Peter. Jesus goes on to explain that to seek to preserve one's life will result in its loss, while giving up one's life will lead to being saved. The context of this remark is crucial. During Jesus' ministry, anyone concerned with to maintain their reputation in Judaism would never have come to Jesus, given the leadership's developing official rejection of him. Some, they would have wanted to stay as far away from him as possible. Someone whose life and reputation in the public sphere would never want to come to Jesus. But if they gave up a life of popular acclaim and acceptance to come to Jesus, they would gain deliverance. Jesus' explanation now goes a level deeper by probing the issue of gain and looking at it from the spiritual perspective. One can possess the world but lose one's soul and thus have nothing spiritually. By implication, on the other side of the coin, it's far preferable to lose the world and gain one's soul. Jesus made a similar comment himself when he turned down Satan's offer of all the power in the world, as we saw in chapter 4. And then we get to the transfiguration. Jesus glorified. This event is so significant. The disciples come to preview Jesus' majestic glory, but they also are told to be quiet for a time until they can understand what God is doing through Jesus. There is a divine voice which stops all the discussion between the disciples and Jesus, and there is instruction to listen to Jesus. This event takes place 8 days after Peter's confession. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John along as he goes up onto the mountain to pray. As Jesus prays, his appearance changes, and Luke highlights that in two ways, the changing of his face and of his garments. By describing Jesus' clothes as bright, Luke associates with the glory of God's presence that was described in Exodus chapter 34. The presence of Elijah and Moses has been discussed by many, and there are a few ideas that maybe it represents the different kinds of life endings. Moses was buried, Elijah was taken up, indications of endorsement of Jesus by the great prophets of old, although I don't know why, kind of wondered why would the great prophets of old have to endorse the Christ, but... Or is it to contrast between the law of Moses and the prophets of Elijah? Or is it that Moses points to the prophet, why Elijah points to the prophets, why Elijah points to the coming end times? But whatever the viewpoint is, and those are just some of what I found in commentaries, the event suggests that the two great periods of Israel's history, the Exodus and the end times of deliverance, were present. Luke records how Peter goes on to suggest that they build three booths in honor of Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. He wants to prolong the celebration. But Luke makes it clear that Peter has spoken because he did not know what he was saying. The voice from heaven explains they need to listen to Jesus so they will understand his uniqueness, call, and his destiny to suffer. Celebration awaits in the future, but now is the time for instruction, response, and action. As with the baptism, the voice describes who Jesus is. With the voice comes the cloud that envelops them and leaves them very fearful. The cloud could indicate God's presence as the heavens descend on the earth. The more widely believed suggestion is that it is the arrival of the new age, which I thought was interesting. An age that is when the nation of Israel was founded and the cloud came then. When God's glory was present and overshadowed the people. So some people relate it back to the Old Testament, to the cloud that helped the Israelites. There's three remarks that are made. The voice speaks of Jesus as my son, and the second one is whom I have chosen, which highlights Jesus' unique elect status, and three, for us to listen to him. The disciples need to sit at his feet and listen. And then instantly everything returns to normal. The disciples are so overwhelmed that they remain silent about this. And some commentaries say for years they remain silent. Only in the light of the resurrection do they come to understand Jesus' his majesty and glory. The transfiguration was confirming testimony to the glory of Christ, and the resurrection was the crowning endorsement. The transfiguration called the disciples to listen to Jesus. The miracle that follows helps us to understand why. This next event is the first of several failures that the disciples have at the end of this chapter. A man in the crowd calls out for Jesus to look at his only child because an evil spirit keeps seizing him. The boy was especially precious, not only because he was an only child, but as a boy, he was highly prized in ancient culture. The detailed description of the possession's effects underline the father's terror. This is a great metaphor for the effectiveness of evil's presence in one's life. The father states that he has already sought relief from the disciples, but they could not help. You can almost hear the disappointment in the father's voice. And Jesus' response makes it clear that something is wrong. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation, how long must I be with you and put up with you? This rebuke has root in the Old Testament. The language most closely resembles that of Deuteronomy 32:5, a passage on covenant unfaithfulness. This is a generation that strays due to lack of trust. Such action calls for much patience on the part of the one who has come to turn humanity onto the true path of life. Jesus' authority and the extent of the reversal of evil's presence emerge before all. And then in Luke 9:43 through 45, we see a second prediction of betrayal. Even though Jesus has proven his authority over evil, rejection still awaits him. The positioning of success and rejection is highlighted by the introduction of these remarks in verse 43. And he says, awe gripped the people as they saw the majestic display of God's power. While everyone was marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, listen to me and remember what I say. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. Even though he is the Son of Man, Jesus will be handed over to others, betrayed and rejected. When compared to Matthew 17:23, where the disciples seem distressed to hear these words, they don't comprehend the significance that has actually been hidden from them, and they dare not ask about it. How can the promised one, the recently confessed Messiah, possibly accomplish God's will and be rejected? Their lack of understanding is why they must listen to him. The lessons are just beginning, and some of their expectations need revising. And then we come into what I think is a very interesting debate and at the end in Luke in 9:46 through 50. It's the debate between the disciples of who is the greatest in the kingdom. They have just witnessed Jesus do many miracles and healings, and some of them present had even been present at the Transfiguration, and now they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. There's an intense irony here. As Jesus discusses the Son of Man's approaching rejection, the disciples are consumed by their own discipleship rankings. In response, Jesus points to a child, a person with little status in the ancient world. Jesus' point is that everyone, even the lowest person on the ladder, is important. Receiving a child is like receiving God. Jesus speaks of people in these terms elsewhere in Scripture in Matthew. In all likelihood, the theology behind the statement involves a recognition that every person is made in the image of God and deserves respect for that reason alone. The effect of Jesus' words is to rule out debates over status. Greatness comes from one's status as a human being, as one created by God. Every sinner deserves respect. No person is so low on the ladder that they are beyond the reach of divine compassion. The danger of the pursuit of status can be destructive and lead to elitism. This can often destroy a church and drawing those who need to be with, who need Jesus the most. And it can also, I would say, turn away those who we can bring to Jesus the most as well. There's an important point. Jesus defines greatness without using comparisons to anyone else. As we often measure greatness. How do we measure greatness? Think about it. We use it as a comparison. Greatness is found in an attitude, and that attitude is humility. It does not require someone else's lack of greatness. And I love this quote. Greatness has only one mirror, the reflective eyes of God. The next event brings us up yet to another error. They attempt to limit the right to share in the ministry. This is when the disciples come and they, hey, Jesus, there's somebody else out there trying to, you know, heal and the sick in your name. And Jesus tells the disciples that they're wrong. He said the principle is that whoever is not against you is for you. So the man is for Jesus. The exorcisms are performed in Jesus' name. The point being that all the disciples are to minister and that should be allowed to do so. All can labor for Jesus and should be encouraged to do so. Ministry is a cooperative venture. It's not just set to the 12 disciples. All of the previous acts of ministry and the miracles all point to Jesus as having all authority. The disciples were looking for the Messiah and believed they had found him, but they need to understand further just what that meant. Jesus encompasses all aspects of our life, and in all things, he is in all things to all people. We need to look at each situation in our life and see how he is working. Is he showing authority? Is he showing compassion? Is he asking us to have faith? Is he asking us to trust him in all of these different situations? Because in all situations in life, he's drawing us to himself, teaching us about who he is, and bringing us into his ministry here on earth. So I hope you'll take time and take those home with you. And as you go through, thank you for listening. There's a lot to go over today. But you know, I think, and we're right here on time. As I was reflecting this morning on it, for me, what I got through this, and I don't know if this, for you, I pray this happens too, is the gospel is so clear. It starts on the foundational issue of Jesus' authority. And then as we peel away that, and as we look to that, we see all these different attributes of Christ come out. And I think it is such a wonderful example to us of how if we can stand on his authority over everything in our lives and over every evil power here on earth, that if we can look at that and stand on that foundational concept, that then we can have the ability to look at our lives and see, how is he dealing with me compassionately now? How is he dealing with me to trust him? How is he maybe dealing with me and giving me some discipline in an area where I need to be disciplined in? And I think as we can do that, we can open our hearts to him. We can be more teachable as well. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much. I thank you for the attention of these wonderful women this morning as I brought to about your teaching here, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the authority that we can stand on your word, and thank you for the authority that you have over everything. You are an awesome, awesome God. And we thank you so much that you are all things to all people in all instances for all of our life. In Jesus' name, amen.